The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Well, good afternoon, everybody, and thank you for sticking around. It's my privilege and it's a joy for me to introduce Michael Haken. Michael Haken is professor of church history and biblical spirituality at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. But he actually lives in, is it in Dundas? He lives in Dundas, which is near Hamilton, and commutes back and forth. So if you ever are complaining about your commute, just remember that Michael Haken commutes to Louisville, Kentucky every week. But he's a church historian, well-known, well-published, well-recognized. He works in the area of Baptist history. He is are you the president of the Andrew Fuller Society? The director of the Andrew Fuller Society. Andrew Fuller is a very well-known Baptist theologian from the 18th century. And he's also an expert on the early church, early Christianity. And I remember even before I met Michael Haken in person, I knew him as a name on the page because I did one of my PhD exams on the Holy Spirit in the 4th century. And one of the most important books written on the Holy Spirit in the 4th century is by Michael Haken. So I knew the name, then I met the man, and he's since become a very good friend of mine. He's a friend of Joe's, a friend of this church. And I mentioned that he's writing a history of High Park Baptist, Temple Baptist, Westminster Chapel, the history of these churches and God's providence in bringing them together. And this afternoon, he's going to give us a lecture on a man named John Linton, who was the pastor here at High Park Baptist from 1925 to 1934. So we're getting a bit of a preview of that book that we will have in our hands maybe next year or the year after to read. But this is a sneak peek on that. So without any further ado, I will invite Michael to come forward. Let's welcome him.
Well, it's a real joy to be with you, to think a little bit about you, your church, in terms of its history, etc. I was saying to Pastor Boot, this is probably the first time I've ever spoken at a Baptist church after a dance. And that's not the sort of normal thing that one expects, but I'm glad that you had that period of invigoration, so you're at least awake. Sunday afternoons are probably well known in Baptist circles for being a time of napping. So I trust that you're wide awake. I won't keep you too long. I want to speak a little bit about what will eventually appear in print as the history of your congregation, as well as Temple, because the two churches, as you all know, combined. But today we're thinking about High Park Baptist Church. And we'll talk a little bit, very little bit, about this building because it was built during the time of John Linton. The congregation, just to give you a very, very quick little overview of the time period before Linton, and then I'm going to look at John Linton himself in terms of his background. Who was he? How did he end up here in 1925? I'm going to talk very little bit about three of the challenges he had here, two of them centering around money, which is fascinating. Some things never, ever change. And then the big one, though, is going to be what we call those who study the history of this province, at least Baptist history of this province, called the McMaster Controversy. And Linton played a very, very important role in that. And I'm going to then draw about three or four lessons out of his ministry here at High Park. High Park began as a mission, a Sunday school mission. This was typical of the way Baptist churches in the early part of the 20th century would plant churches. They would start off doing a Sunday school. Sunday school was always done in the afternoon. It was never done in the morning. The first church in Toronto to shift it to the morning was Jarvis Street Baptist Church, which is today this year celebrating their 200th anniversary, and that was very, very kind of innovative. The Sunday school had been designed to be a place where people could have come initially and learn how to read and write, and they would use the scriptures in this regard, and they would normally have it in the afternoons. It wasn't primarily meant for church folk. It was meant as an outreach. And so this congregation began as a Sunday school mission planted by Walmer Road Baptist Church, which, if you know where Walmer Road is, over near Spadina. I'm not going to go into this, but the architecture here is very similar to Walmer Road. The kind of in the round, which was, again, very, very innovative in the early 19th century, that sort of the way in which the pews are shaped. Walmer Road was the first congregation probably in the city that did this. When Walmer Road itself had been planted back in the 1880s, there were a lot of people said, nobody will ever go out that far. It was right on the edge of the city. The bus line didn't go that far, and you had to walk the last maybe half a mile, and people said, it's going to be a disaster because people are not going to go out that far to Walmer Road. Well, by the early 20th century, but within 20 years, the city had grown out this far, and a number of people decided, forward-looking, there was no Baptist church out this way, they decided to plant a mission, and it was called the Hewitt Avenue Mission. It was funded by a number of very, very wealthy Baptists. One of them was the man named William Davies, who is a fascinating figure. He was the president of what would become Canada Packers. This city was known as Hogtown, and it processed enormous numbers of pigs. And Davies made a fortune on pig products, you know, ham, bacon, et cetera, et cetera. And he funneled a lot of that. I'm amazed at how often I've looked at the local histories of Baptist churches in the city, and William Davies is often at the beginning. He gave $25,000 in 1908 through 1910 to fund the mission. You're probably looking upwards of maybe 250, maybe half a million. And this was just a small project for him. And he was a man whom God richly blessed, and that money was funneled into kingdom work. By 1908, the church was ready to establish itself as a congregation. And so that gives you a little bit of the history of the church. There is an older history that's still in print, called Jubilati Deo. This was published in 1958. I've used this to some degree, and I'm obviously going to be supplementing this. And so I'm hoping that this history of your congregation with Temple will be ready within a year or so. But today I want to think about one man, John Linton, a controversy he was involved in, which has still ongoing significance for us today, and what kind of lessons we can draw from his leadership at that time. John Linton was born in 1888. He would die in 1965. And so for some of us, he was living when we were living, and has died, obviously, within the lifetime of some of us. He was born in Scotland, in a little village near Edinburgh, born in abject poverty. He rarely spoke about the poverty of his early years in detail. He was one of 11 children. His mother had 15 children, four of whom did not survive infancy. And his early years were years in which, if you'd known John Linton as a young boy, you would have predicted he's got no future. No future as a gospel minister. No future, really, in terms of the prospects of this world. He spent a lot of his time stealing, lying. He didn't like going to school. Would often run away from school. Run away from home. He was a truant frequently. He talks in his biography. He had a biography that he published in the 1940s for From Coal Pit to Pulpit. We'll mention what the coal pit is in a minute. And he talks about running away from home, sleeping under bridges. He was probably about 9 or 10 at this time. Frequently went without shoes. Talks about having to try to sleep under a bridge at nighttime in the winter and the cold of that. And then in the providence of God, he is taken to a Sunday school at a place called Bristow Place Baptist Church in Edinburgh. It's the second oldest Baptist congregation in Scotland. It had been founded in 1765. I didn't know much about it. I checked it out on the web. It's amazing. I'm still really constantly amazed what you can find, although also recognize what you can't find on the web. And I was amazed to find that the congregation is still going, thriving, an evangelical witness in the heart of Edinburgh. And he was baptized there at the age of 13. He would drift in his Christian life for a period of time, although I'm not going to go into this detail. The Lord would restore him in his around the age of 16, 17, when he would be baptized. He would be baptized at the age of 17. He was converted by his own admission when he was 13 years old. He had finished his formal schooling. This is typical of many in that period of time. We have no idea how blessed we are that for the majority of us, we have the privilege, or our children, our grandchildren, the privilege of going to school into their teens, their 20s. Typical of that period of time is very few people would go to school beyond the age of 12. My own father-in-law finished school at 12 years old. My mother in Ireland, brought up in a place called Bray outside of Dublin, finished school formally at the age of 14 and began working in Cadbury's chocolate factory in Birmingham. And this is typical of that period of time. Unless you had money and connections, you normally would not go beyond the age of 12 through 14. And Linton found himself working in a coal pit at 13 years old. And that's the coal pit, from coal pit to pulpit. And he described something of his time there, sometimes how hungry they were, that they'd have to catch rats for food. And then somewhere around the year, about a year or so after that, his father suggested, why don't you come and work for me? He was a metal worker, a molder of metal products. And so he trained his son to be an iron molder. And they worked together at a foundry. At the age of 19, in 1907, he decides to up and emigrate to Canada. And he arrives in Canada. He would have had to cross by boat, which would have taken probably about 2-3 weeks. They would have come up the St. Lawrence. He would have gotten off at Montreal. And then he made his way, not to Toronto, but to Hamilton. And he arrived at Hamilton in Ontario here with $9 in his pocket, and began to work at Westinghouse Company. And Westinghouse used to be a major employer in Hamilton, making all kinds of things like fridges, stoves, etc. And he worked there 2 years as a metal worker, and at the same time became a member of James Street Baptist Church, which is the mother church of all the Baptist churches in the Hamilton area. It had been planted in 1844 by a man named Alfred Booker, who was in Montreal in the early 1840s. He'd come over from England, and he got this sense that God was calling him to go plant a church in Hamilton, and he wrote a letter. There were no Baptists in Hamilton that he knew of. He simply sent it to the post office and wrote a letter which was addressed, it said on the outside, to the Baptists in Hamilton. But there was no Baptist congregation, and somehow it found its way to some people. I guess they did some searching and found some Baptists. They might have been in Dundas because there was an early Baptist church there. And Booker said, the Lord has sent me to be your pastor. And I'll be arriving in 2 weeks. And I'd like you to meet me at the Hamilton and Buffalo rail station. And they hadn't called him. In fact, there was no church, as I said. And anyway, he came and he planted the church, became James Street Baptist Church. In Hamilton, really the mother church. If you know anything about that church in recent days, it's gone through a lot of difficulties, theological decline, and they've actually demolished the entire church except for the facade, and they're going to use the back lot to build significant condos on James Street. But in the period when John Linton was there, it was a thriving congregation, and the pastor was a man named Sycamore. Within 2 years of Linton joining the congregation, so by 1909, Linton tells Sycamore, "I think the Lord is calling me to do more for him." He had heard a very stirring sermon by a man named John McLaurin. Now, if this was 1909, everybody here would know who John McLaurin was. John McLaurin was a veteran missionary. He was the first missionary sent out by Canadian Baptists in the 1860s, around 1867, the Confederation. John McLaurin was sent by the Baptists of Ontario and Quebec to be a missionary to the Telugu people in India, South India. And he would spend his entire life there. And then came back occasionally on furlough. And he was preaching on the necessity of missions and the need to invest one's life in a worthwhile cause like this. And Linton, and McLaurin wouldn't have known this, Linton was gripped by what he said and decided that God was calling him to some sort of further work. He didn't know what. He knew he needed training. I remember he only had really the equivalent of primary school education. And so he went to his pastor, Pastor Sycamore, and said, "I believe the Lord's calling me to invest in more training." Sycamore was not encouraging. He said, "I don't think that's the case. I don't think you've actually got really any gifts that God could use." Part of the problem was that Linton, being Scottish and coming from the lower classes in Scotland, had a very thick Scottish brogue, which a number of the people at James Street told him years later, "We knew you were a very earnest Christian, but frequently when you were talking to us, we couldn't understand a word you were saying." And so Sycamore is probably coming from that point, thinking, you know, well, you know, you just can't communicate. Your accent's a problem. Linton was convinced that God was calling him to invest in some sort of further education. And he came across a notice about a school that had been founded in Boston called the Boston Theological Institute, founded by a man named A.J. Gordon, Adoniram Judson Gordon, whose father was John Calvin Gordon. And John Calvin Gordon was a very well-known pastor in Massachusetts. A.J. Gordon was a very, very well-known Baptist in this period of time. And he had died in 1895, but his widow was still running the school. And it's interesting, not only did Linton's pastor discourage him from going, but one of the deacons in the church approached him when he found out Linton had bought tickets to take a train down to Boston. He came to him and said, "I think you're out of the will of God, and you need to stay at the foundry." He was working at a foundry here in Toronto, "because I just don't think the Lord's gifted you." And Linton, interestingly enough, didn't pay attention to those. And it's a challenging area. I'm not going to get into the details of that. How does one discern the will of God? But it's quite evident that neither his pastor nor a key deacon in the church encouraged him. He goes to Boston, and he would later say it was like heaven, studying the scriptures. He said a number of the students would complain about the work, but he said, after I'd worked in a foundry, he'd been working there 8, 9 hours, 10 hours a day, he said, "I thought it was heaven to study the scriptures." And he's there for the fall term of 1909 and becomes convinced as he's there that his ability in the English language is severely deficient, and he really needs to go back to high school. So please note, he's at this point, he's 21, 22 years old. And he decides to return to Canada and go to a school in Woodstock, which had been founded in the 1860s, called the Canadian Literary Institute. I'm sorry for all the dates and all the detail, but all of our lives are like that, right? If you were to sketch our lives, there's this detail. And this school had been initially founded for two reasons. In 1860-61, it had been founded to provide Baptists in Ontario, Baptist young people with a sufficient high school education that they could then go on to university. And secondly, it was founded as a place to train potential ministers. At its height in the 1890s, it probably had 250 students, and it would become the foundation of a school all of you have heard of, which is McMaster University. And I'll talk a little bit more about that in a minute. So Linton comes back. He goes to Woodstock. He's there for 4 years. You can imagine it would have been a challenging period because many of the students would have been between the ages of 14 and 18, and he's between the ages of 21 to 25. And at that period, I mean, when you get older, those sort of differences in age don't matter, but they matter an enormous amount at that period of time. And it must have taken a degree of courage on his part to sit in classes with 14-year-olds and 15-year-olds. He completes his high school education, and then he enrolls in McMaster University. The Canadian Literary Institute had been founded in the 1860s, but in the 1880s, a very wealthy man named William McMaster, a very similar man to William Davies, he'd come to Canada from Ireland with virtually a penniless, come here to Toronto. He started what we would call today a variety store, a corner variety store, selling a variety of dry goods. And within the space of about 15 years, he was a multimillionaire. He was one of the first senators in the nation of Canada in 1867. He was the founder of the Canadian Imperial Bank of Commerce, CIBC. And he was an enormously wealthy man. In the mid-1870s, he had bought the land that is now Jarvis Street Baptist Church at Jarvis and Girard. He'd bought the whole land for about $25,000. He had then built the church there. He paid for the whole thing, $100,000. This is the 1870s. That's probably somewhere in the vicinity of maybe 8 to 10 million that he paid in that for that church. In 1878, he was involved in encouraging the Canadian Literary Institute, which was in Woodstock, to relocate its theology department to Toronto. And they decided to follow him. They couldn't resist it when he said, look, I will buy the land and I'll build the building. And I'll give an annual donation every year. He did buy the land. It cost him $100,000. He then built the building, another $100,000. And every year till his death, in 1887, he gave them $14,000. Now, you need to remember the average wage in even like the 1920s would be about $3,000 a year. So this is 60 years before that. This is an enormous amount of money. not surprisingly, that school, when he died, renamed itself as McMaster University. You can still see the building. The building is gorgeous. It's at the corner of Avenue Road and Bloor Street. When they built the building, that was the northern limits of the city. On the north side of Bloor Street were cows. So if you know where that area, that's the Hyatt Park Hotel, which they've just gutted and they're rebuilding. The Intercontinental, if you know where that hotel is. The building that was McMaster University is the Royal Conservatory of Music. And if you look at the stonework, it is absolutely incredible, the beauty of that building. And they've uglified it because they've built a modern kind of wing on it, which is a late 20th century architecture. It doesn't fit at all. I think it's really horrible. But they did that, by the way, at the ROM. If you've looked at the ROM, where they've got that horrible crystal jutting out, which 60 years from now people will be wanting to tear down because it doesn't fit at all. But anyway, that's a completely different subject. So McMaster built that school and then gave $14,000 a year for it. And that became McMaster University. Jumping ahead, in the 1930s, McMaster would make the decision to leave the city and go to Hamilton, because the leadership were afraid of being swallowed up by the University of Toronto, which they would have been. And so in the early 1900s then, it would be 1912, John Linton has finished his high school education in Woodstock, and he enrolls in the fall of 1912 to do his BA at McMaster. He's there 2 years, and this will be true of his later years. He had a bit of a wanderlust that kind of dominated his life, he decided he would go from McMaster to an extension center of McMaster, which was based near Winnipeg, called Brandon College, now Brandon University. And in the summer of 1914, He leaves Toronto and goes out there, and he finishes his BA in 1916. It's interesting, when I went through his biography, he doesn't mention a very important event of 1914, which is the beginning of World War I. In fact, he doesn't mention World War I at all, which I find very intriguing. In fact, a number of years ago, I did a study of Baptists in the First World War here in Ontario, and very few Baptist congregations mentioned the war. And I don't understand that. All of their sons were being drafted from the ages of 18 into the high 30s. In the United Kingdom, you could be drafted up until your early 40s. And I don't understand why the Canadian Baptists didn't talk about the war, but anyway, that's another subject too. Doing history, you can get caught up in a lot of rabbit trails. Anyway, John Linton finishes his ministry, his formal education in 1916. He has a BA in theology, and at that point, he became a student pastor. And he had already been preaching. His first sermons were done out near Woodstock. And his early years after 1916, he's located here in Toronto. He is at a church which no longer exists, called Parkdale Baptist Church, which was at Queen and Callender. And it was a gorgeous building. And in the mid-1980s, it was completely torn down. The church could seat around 500, and it was full. So Linton is a very, very young man at this point in time. This is 1916, so he's 28. And he's pastoring a very, very large congregation. He would preach at places like Bronte. There was Bronte was near Oakville now, was a separate village. He would often go out there to preach. Had a remarkable ministry in Parkdale. And then a Baptist church in Montreal, which is in Saint Charles, which is in the southwest of Montreal, a large church that had fallen on hard times. It was down to about 30 people on an average weekly attendance, called him. And he spent 4.5 years in Montreal pastoring. Loved his time there. He doesn't go into details as to what attracted him about Montreal. Possibly one of them was the fact that he was able to play football, what we call soccer here. There was a Canadian national football team. In fact, when he was in Toronto, he played on a team called the Toronto Scottish football team. He played as center forward. I won't go into details of that. I'm normally not adept at thinking about and talking about sports, but I did grow up in England and played soccer all the way into my 20s. And he was known as the football parson. And a lot of young men came out to his church because they had seen him out on the football field. And the congregation in Montreal grew from around 30 average weekly attendance to 400 in 4 years. And so he's obviously a very gifted speaker. He was not an expository preacher. I don't get the sense, as you go through his messages, go through his preaching and what he talks about, that he would begin with a book and preach through it. He was, I think, a topical preacher, which is very typical in that period of time. One of the things that he did tell a number of friends, and the pastor here at High Park in the early 20s was a man named Albert Hughes. Albert Hughes, he and Albert Hughes had studied together in Woodstock. They had studied at McMaster. They had studied at Brandon. They both went out to Brandon together. Albert Hughes was a Welsh background, very different from Linton. Linton was not a stirring orator, where Albert Hughes was. And Hughes was the pastor here at High Park Baptist Church from 1918 to 1924. And Linton, I'm thinking of going into missions. I'm thinking of actually joining the Sudan Interior Mission, SIM. Would you like to come to Toronto? And should I recommend you to the congregation? And Linton told him, number one, there is no way I ever want to come back to Toronto. His experience at Parkdale must have been a good one, but there must have been some negativity in it. And then he said, then the last place I ever want to go is High Park. He had preached here once, and he had had no It had not been a good experience, and so he wasn't interested in coming to Hyde Park. Hughes went ahead nonetheless. When he resigned in November of 1924, he told the congregation, "The man you've got to call is John Linton. He's in Montreal." And the congregation in Montreal pled with Linton, "Please do not leave us." But Linton felt a sense of divine calling, and he didn't want to come back to Toronto, but he did. And he comes in 1925, and he would be here till 1934, 9 years. The congregation would more than double. The congregation was probably around 300 on a Sunday. By the time he left, it was well over 700. When he comes in the first year, there's an initial problem of money. And as I said, some things never change. One of the problems Baptists have had in the 19th century here in Ontario, I'm not sure if this is true of Baptists other places, but it certainly is here, is giving money. Baptists were reluctant to pay their pastors well. They were reluctant to fund theological education. And Linton had been given a good salary in Montreal. And when he gets here, he has to accept a significant decrease in salary. And that becomes, interestingly enough, for a year becomes a bone of contention between him and the congregation, or at least him and the deacons, until eventually they begin to realize that it is appropriate and proper to support your pastor financially and well. The second area was he became pretty convinced as soon as he came that the church, which was called Roncesvalles Avenue Church, because it fronted onto Roncesvalles, and was not this building, was too small. He's a man of vision. I think that's one of the most attractive things about Linton. He's got a sense of what God could do. He was conscious that there really was no significant witness in this part of Toronto, and he was confident that God... He was a man of real faith. He was confident that God would save significant numbers. They needed an auditorium to fill, to accommodate that. The church could only fill about 300. Take about 300. And so he suggested to the congregation, "We need to tear the building down and build a new one." And they initially resisted. The congregation took a year until they finally came around to realize, as men and women, there was probably not a service went by during Linton's ministry that there was not somebody saved every week. The 1920s was a remarkable period in the city. Canada's never had a nationwide revival. But the 1920s was a period in which God was saving significant numbers of men and women in the city. And finally, the elders of the congregation, the deacons, it would have been the deacons, realized, he's right, we need to take a plunge of faith. They raised $25,000 and decide to build. And the new sanctuary would be opened in 1928, in the summer of 1928. And they had built it for a cost of $70,000, which sounds paltry today, you know, to build this. It's basically this building, you know, to build this building for $70,000. You think, man, if you could do that today, it'd be fabulous. But of course, the average wage was probably somewhere between $3,000 to $5,000. You could buy a house in Toronto for about $4,000. That's a very, 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 it's a very, very different world, obviously. So two small controversies, and they were small. Linton, as I said, was a man of faith. He had vision for what God could do here. And during his ministry, there were small kind of mini revivals in which God met the congregation here at Hyde Park remarkably. The third controversy, though, is the one I want to spend a little time on. It's called the McMaster controversy. When Linton came here in 1925, the controversy, he was plunged into the middle of it. I'm not sure if that was a reason why he didn't want to come initially to Toronto, but he found himself as a leading pastor in the midst of a major controversy that was gripping the Baptists in the city. And so let me back up a very, very little bit and talk a little bit about McMaster. So William McMaster, as I said, in 1878, convinced the Baptists here in Ontario, they need to relocate the theology department of the Canadian Literary Institute, which was in Woodstock, to what is now Bloor Street in Toronto. In McMaster's mind, Woodstock, no offense if you're from Woodstock, Woodstock was simply a hole in the wall. And if Baptists needed to be, and I think he was right in this, Baptists needed to be, to have a strong witness in the heart, the economic, cultural heart of Ontario. Ottawa, yes, had been founded by that point in time, but the heart of Ontario has never been Ottawa. It's been Toronto. And he was right. There needed to be, if Baptists were to participate in the shaping of Ontario for Christ, they needed to be in this city. And so they had relocated initially the theology department in 1878, and in 1887 they relocated the entire school except for a boys' school that they kept in Woodstock, and that's where Linton went in the early 1900s. McMaster was founded as a theologically conservative evangelical school based on the conviction that the Scripture is inerrant and infallible. It was a Baptistic school. All of the theology faculty had to be Baptists. And it was theologically what we would describe today as Calvinistic or Reformed, broadly. In 1925, the school called a man named Lawrence Henry Marshall to be the professor of practical theology. He was an Englishman. He had studied in Germany. He had a PhD. He was a very learned man. He was a very winsome man. About 10 years ago at McMaster University today, they have in the Divinity College, they have an archives, and they have the letters of Lawrence Marshall. And I spent a summer going through his personal letters that he had left, and many of them written to people in Ontario. And it's very evident he was a lovely man, as his personality. He was a winsome man. He was able to build friendships. The problem was, theologically, he was not in line with the statement of faith. He did not believe in what we would describe today as the inerrancy of the Bible, that the Bible is inerrant in all that it affirms. It does not err. He did not believe in the historicity of parts of the Bible. He didn't believe in the book of Jonah being a literal book. He didn't believe that Jonah was an actual historical figure. He believed it was a parable. He didn't believe some of the dates that are traditionally assigned to the figures of the Old Testament. For instance, he didn't believe Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. He didn't believe Isaiah was written by Isaiah. He believed it was written 400 or 500 years later. He had problems with the idea of divine creation. He was basically an evolutionist, a theistic evolutionist, but he believed that God had created humanity by means of evolution. He did not believe in penal substitutionary atonement. He didn't believe that when our Lord Jesus died on the cross, he bore the sins of humanity, that the wrath of God was poured out on Christ for our sin. He believed that the cross was a demonstration of the love of God. He also, it would appear, had problems with the resurrection of the body. And you might wonder, how could he sign the statement of faith? And one of the problems with what we call today theological liberalism, in those days it was called modernism, one of the problems with theological liberals is that they often are ingenuous. They will sign statements of faith which they don't actually fully believe, and in their own minds they'll justify by things like, well, you know, there's room for discussion about these things. They're not hard and fast. And the real problem, though, in this whole scenario is the leadership of McMaster, a man named Jones Farmer, who was the academic dean of the theology department, and he told the people of Ontario again and again and again between 1925 and 1927, you need to trust us. Professor Marshall is theologically conservative. He's in line with us. Within a few weeks of his being hired, there is a controversy. Dr. T.T. Shields, who is the pastor of Jarvis Street Baptist Church, raised questions about him. Shields and Marshall were both very gifted speakers. Shields was a remarkable preacher in his own day, very, very powerful. By this period of time, 1925, Jarvis Street Baptist Church could seat 1,200. There'd normally be 1,200 to 1,500 Sunday morning. You'd have to queue up for about an hour and a half to get a seat if you wanted a good seat. His Sunday school class was 500. And during the 1920s, there probably were 15, 20 people being saved most weeks. It was he would regularly give altar calls, and not that an altar call is a sign of conversion, but there were remarkable. There was a remarkable work going on at Jarvis Street. Marshall was also a very winsome and powerful preacher. One newspaper reporter said the only person that he could ever think of that came close to Marshall was Wilfrid Laurier, the Canadian Prime Minister. He said, when I heard Marshall preach, he said, I immediately thought of Wilfrid Laurier. And Wilfrid Laurier was one of the great, great orators of Canadian political life. So you've got these two men who are very, very powerful speakers. Marshall is very winsome. He's personable. He's likable. Shields is abrasive. And Shields was not above using personalities in the pulpit. And in the early 20s, as Shields begins to oppose the appointment of Marshall, he would sometimes have sermons on Sunday evenings in which he'd talk about Marshall publicly. And as soon as people in McMaster found this out, because Jarvis Street is Jarvis and Girard, you can walk from Jarvis and Girard in about 20 minutes to Blair Street. And if you look at the upper stories of the building there, the Royal Conservatory of Music, you can tell that it was actually residences. And so students would come down to listen to Shields attack the university. And there were sometimes wild scenes that took place at Jarvis Street. You'd have people in the balcony. Can you imagine this whole place filled, Shields preaching, and people yelling at him while he's preaching? And Shields would answer them. We know all this because it was all copied down stenographically. There were people who would copy it all down. And then Shields would publish it in the Gospel Witness. They were protest rallies. Shields would often go out with friends and supporters to churches to make them aware of what McMaster was doing. He had rallies all over the province, places like Port Elgin, Harrison, Brantford, Paris. Just to think of a number of places north and east of the city, west of the city. They'd rent TTC buses, and they were described as glorious TTC buses that they'd travel out, 40, 50 of them, to a meeting. And Shields would have a number of students from McMaster who would come, men like, some of you may know the name of W.S. Whitcomb, who was a remarkable godly minister. I remember he lived into the 80s, and I remember asking him, what was it like to begin your ministry in this period of time? And he remember him saying to me, it was hellish to begin as a young pastor in the middle of this massive controversy. This controversy ripped apart the churches in Ontario and Quebec. And then sometimes TT would go to rallies. McMaster held rallies. They'd have Marshall come and speak. TT sometimes went and protested at them. He'd yell at the back, be a heckler. There's a great scene that takes place in Brantford around 1926. TT Shields and a number of his friends were at the back of the church heckling Marshall. They have to call the police. In 1926, when they held the Baptist Convention of Ontario and Quebec, the annual convention, it was held in the city at a church. They had to have a police cordon around the church, and only delegates were admitted. And eventually, in 1927, the convention, the Baptist Convention of Ontario and Quebec, will go to Queen's Park to get a law to kick out Jarvis Street Baptist Church and 12 other churches out of the convention. Now, where is John Linton in all this? Well, John Linton was very concerned about what was going on. He was a prolific writer. And one of the things I've begun to realize as I began to do work on this was just how much he wrote and how rare the books are today. There are probably about five copies I could find for sale. I could find it in four libraries in North America. Most of his books, there seems to be only one or two copies. He wrote a lot of pamphlets during his time here. I've got four that I'm going to talk about briefly. The first one that he wrote, this is 1926, called The McMaster Controversy. And in this pamphlet, he went through L.H. Marshall's view of Scripture. He showed the man has signed a document to teach at McMaster, but he doesn't believe that statement of faith. He does not believe in the inerrancy and the inspiration of Scripture. This would sell for about 5 cents. Everybody in the congregation would get one. Going through it, it is not what we would describe today as an ad hominem attack. He's not attacking Professor Marshall. He's concerned about the theology of the man, why that theology is wrong, why the man should not be teaching pastors and pastoral students. Not long after that, 1926, he then published this one, The Camel's Nose in the Baptist Tent. He begins with the story of the Bedouin out in North Africa who's got a camel, and it's cold at night, and the camel sticks its nose in the tent to get warm, and the Bedouin doesn't want the camel in the tent, and it's a fable. So the camel tells him, please, just my nose. And after a while, his head, and then eventually the whole camel's in the tent with the Bedouin. And he's basically saying, if we allow in theological education men to teach who have problems, yes, it may only be two or three texts in Scripture they don't believe are from God or inspired, but where will it end? In 1927, he wrote Baptist Adrift. He was getting these published, I don't know if this printing press still exists today, called the Livingston Press here in the city. I don't know if that little publishing house still exists. It's in this one that he emphasizes that the battle here is not about personalities. Because T.T. Shields was abrasive, because of the tactics he did, I mean, can you imagine, you know, your pastor's going to a church where they disagree with the theology and heckling at the back? I mean, it's a problem. And T.T. was a pugnacious man. And it was very easy for his opponents to say, look, you all know Professor Marshall. He's just a lovely English gentleman. And then you've got Shields, this abrasive individual, who also, by the way, was English. He was born in southern England, and his father emigrated here in the 1880s. And T.T. never lost his love for England. During the war years, he regularly went back to England as a chaplain. And he actually hoped to become the pastor of Spurgeon's Tabernacle, which did not transpire. But he was an abrasive individual. And it was very easy for the convention leadership and McMaster especially to say, look, you know Professor Marshall, he's a lovely man. And then you've got Shields down the road at Jarvis Street, and he's just an abrasive, prickly individual, and at best his tactics are disturbing. At worst, they're just downright evil. And it was very easy to shoot the messenger and forget the message. And that what Linton says, look, this is not a battle about personalities. The issue here is, will we as God's people stand fast on the Word of God as it is being given to us, and as Baptists have historically believed that the Word of God is inerrant and infallible? And then the final one that he published, I think there are only these four that he published during the controversy. The final one was Breakers Ahead for the Baptist Ship. And at this point, the convention, this was published in late 1927, in October of that year, the annual convention had been taking place. And at that convention, the delegates had, by a vote of around 450 to 220, had kicked out Jarvis Street and 12 other churches out of the convention. They had actually had to go to the Parliament, Queen's Park, to get a ruling to kick them out. I don't know why Baptists ever, I mean, that's a violation. If you know anything about Baptists life. That is a violation of the separation of church and state. But they did so, and T.T. at the convention, when he was told he was no longer welcome to come to a future convention, he stood up, and again, you can see the abrasiveness. He said his being kicked out of the convention was the most glorious thing that had ever happened to him. And he led about 300 people out singing the Psalms or something like this, and they marched over to Jarvis Street and sang hymns all night. And there's a sense in which you love the fighting spirit of the man, but when God's people are divided, and there were still many godly people still in the convention, that should cause weeping. And Linton, it's very interesting going through Linton. Linton emphasizes he is still hopeful through booklets like this that they will show the Baptists in Ontario that it's not simply Shields, that there are many men and women like him who are deeply concerned about L.H. Marshall, the direction that McMaster's going, do not approve of the tactics of Shields, and he'd hoped that the convention would come back to its senses and get rid of Marshall. He was wrong. The convention did not come back, and that would produce problems for the convention in the years to come. By 1928, 1929, Linton realized, I can't join Shields. And I came across, it was this past week, I knew there had to be correspondence. I found in the archives of Jarvis Street correspondence between Shields and Linton, in which Linton told Shields, look, I don't think the methods you are using are reaching the people, the Baptists of Ontario. I think you're causing problems. I can't join you formally. And it's very interesting the way Shields responded to that. Shields, in the years that followed, two churches contacted Shields. We're thinking of calling John Linton, a church in Vancouver. Do you think you would recommend him? And Shields said, absolutely not. He said, he's solid theologically, but he's not your man. And Shields was never one to forget, if you didn't join him, you were against him. And Linton then, I think, speaks of the importance. Now I'm moving into the lessons we can learn from his life. Linton speaks of the importance of, first of all, standing firm on the Scriptures. Secondly, that stance has to be done with love and a winsomeness. And not only what we preach, but how we do it is vital. And one of the challenges, I think, in the world in which we live today, in public life, be it in politics, be it in the life of the church, is the necessity that one's stance, public stance, flow out of a character. And Linton's character is sterling, at least as far as I can see through this period of time, that he was a man who sought lovingly but firmly to stand for truth. And so those are two very, very key lessons, the importance of standing on the Scriptures. Hyde Park Baptist Church might be a very, very different congregation if Linton hadn't taken that stand. One of the things I learned very early on as I studied Baptist history was how much we owe to those whom we have never seen. I was saved in Stanley Avenue Baptist Church in Hamilton, which was one of the churches that were kicked out by the convention in 1927. Its pastor was C.J. Loney. In 1925, a woman named Lottie Inrig, she was about 25 years old, stood up in the business meeting and said, recommended that the church no longer support financially McMaster University, and eventually the church would lead the old convention. I remember seeing Lottie Inrig. She was in her late 80s. I was very young. I was in my very early 20s. I was 20 years old, 19 years old when I first went to Stanley Avenue, and Stanley Avenue is built like this. It's got the same sort of round. It was built 1925, and I used to walk. It would be that my family would sit in the my wife's family would sit in the second pew, and I'd walk down there. Lottie would be back there. I never heard her ever speak. She was in her 80s. I never thought much of her. And then I was asked to do the history of the church in the late 80s, and I started to realize how much I owed to this woman. I mean, her name will never be in the history books. And how much we owe to men and women who were members of this church, who have now gone on to glory, who are in the church triumphant, and you owe an enormous debt to these men and women who stood fast for the gospel in a very, very difficult day. The other thing that struck me about Lintham was the importance of literature. And, I mean, we have other ways of getting message out now, digital and the internet. But he wisely made use of printing. And he printed these at his own personal cost. They would be given away free to anybody who asked. He hoped that people would contribute a small amount of money to defray the costs. But he recognized that in that day, people had to be given the facts, and they had to be given truth and the way in which he used literature. Well, that's just a little glimpse. You can pray for me over the next year as I hope to put all this down into a larger print context and give a history, not only of High Park, but also of Temple Baptist and how the Lord has led you as a congregation in those years. Let me take maybe 5 minutes for questions. I'll repeat the questions for the recording.
So what was Lintham's secret in causing his church to grow? What was it? You said he wasn't a very compelling speaker. What was the difference?
So what was Lintham's secret in his preaching? He wasn't a flowery, but by that I meant he wasn't a flowery speaker. Remember, this is the period coming right after the Victorians. And the Victorians, if anything, were flowery. And they loved great pulpiteers. And Lintham wasn't that. He was a very plain spoken man. He told stories very well. If you go through his sermons that he preached, he published a lot of his sermons in a number of books. And if you go through the sermons, if they're exactly what he preached, he made use of stories really well. I'm not sure his preaching would fit today because of the emphasis on expository preaching. He wasn't an expositor in the sense of working his way through systematically a book. He often would, when he was a topical preacher, he would take a text, look at its context, and then develop what that meant for the life of his congregation. But again, I think, in Linton's case, I think there's a winsomeness there. As I've gone through, you've got this combination, which is not easy, this firmness, commitment to the scriptures, but also his winsomeness. And I also wonder whether his Scottish accent, by this point he could be understood. Canadians love people with British accents. And... I've seen it time and again. There's a man named N.T. Wright. Some of you don't know him. I've got some theological problems with N.T. Wright. But I've watched North American pastors. As soon as he speaks, he's got a beautiful Oxbridge accent. I mean, people are just, wow, it must be right. So I think something of his accent probably would have been attractive. But I think it's he was a very plain spoken man and his use of stories. He was also a man of prayer. And he emphasized the importance of prayer and believing prayer, that God would answer his prayers. If you were to ask him what was the secret, it'd be that. It wouldn't be the Scottish accent and the winsomeness, it'd be the believing prayer. Was there another? Did you have, Pastor, you have a question? No?
It
was, I haven't been able to find the name. It was on Point Saint-Charles, so it's in the southwest corner of the island. It's now a Sikh temple. In 1985, the Baptists, in the west end of Montreal and the southwest, by the 70s, English-speaking Baptists were in trouble because of the shifts in Montreal, the demographics. And a lot of English-speaking people emigrated from the province in the 70s, came here to Toronto because of the Parti Québécois in the province. And I know a number of those English Baptist churches, and a lot of them went through challenges in maintaining their congregations. And so the building was sold. The building's still there. You can go on the web. And I found the building. And you can tell it was once a Christian church. But it's had some stuff put on it to make it a Sikh temple. So.
Was the kicking out of these 12 churches the beginnings of what would become the fellowship? And what was the marital status, family, etc.?
Yeah, the kicking out of those 12 churches became what they called the Union of Regular Baptist Churches. Within a year, 70 other churches had pulled out and formed the Union of Regular Baptist Churches. It was formed in 1928 in Hamilton. There were about 80 churches initially in it. Some of the churches like Hyde Park would eventually come out. They couldn't join that because T.T. Shields dominated that. In the long run, Linton was right about Shields. By the late 1940s, Shields had broken with everybody pretty well. There were only maybe 10 men, 10 pastors he could still work with. And he had basically so domineered these other men that they eventually said goodbye to him. And Linton had been right about his evaluation of Shields' personality. In 1949, that group, the Union of Regular Baptist Churches, united with another group called the Fellowship of Independent Baptist Churches, which had begun in 1931. Which I think Hyde Park must have initially been part of that. Well, and I have to determine that. And they formed in 1953 the Fellowship of Evangelical Baptist Churches. So.
Linton's marital status and family. Was he married or killed?
Linton? Yeah, Linton was married. He married his childhood sweetheart, so to speak, whom he met in Woodstock. She would have been about 9 years younger than him. They had 4 children. Their daughter Muriel went to India as a missionary, and then they had 3 sons, and I'm not sure what happened to the 3 sons. Those sorts of things, again, given the internet, you could probably track down a lot of that information. His latter year, when he leaves here in 1934, there is a revival that takes place in the church in 34. Where at one of the meetings, a woman gets up at the end of the meeting to confess sin. It comes right out of the blue. And the Lord powerfully moves by the Spirit in the church. And that goes on for about a year. And that convinces Linton that God is calling him to an itinerant ministry of evangelism. And he'll leave the church in 34. And for the next 30 years, becomes an itinerant evangelist. He will die in 65. He dies preaching. He drops dead in a pulpit when he's 77. Yep.
What was your inspiration in writing this book?
What was my inspiration in writing the book? Do you mean what led me? Well, part of it was a discussion with Pastor Boot, if I remember correctly. I've done this thing on probably half a dozen occasions now, actually maybe more. I've probably written about 8 to 9 local Baptist church histories. I think it's very important for congregations to know who they are. As I say, that struck me. I really didn't. I was raised Irish Roman Catholic. And when I came in the first Baptist church in my life, which was Stanley Avenue Baptist Church, I had no idea what was going on. I thought, this is wild. I grew up pre-Vatican II, Latin Mass, and I remember asking one of the deacons, I said, so, okay, who are Baptists? And he hadn't got a clue. And I then went to my pastor. He said, you better go talk to the pastor. And the pastor went to Dallas Theological Seminary, and I think Dallas is a great school, but they've never been big on history, and they're not traditionally a Baptist school. So my pastor couldn't answer the question. And I thought, Lord, why did you save me among these people who haven't got a clue who they are and don't even care? Because I've always loved history. And one of the things that became evident to me is I think that a lot of Baptist congregations do not know who they are. And I think it's helpful when you join a congregation that you have some idea, this is who we are, this is where we've been, and this is our background. This is the very fact that you come into this building, this is built in 1927-28, And money went into this, $70,000 of Baptist at that time. It's been maintained over the years. And you owe an enormous amount to those who've gone before you. And I think it's helpful to know that. What it does, it builds humility into your life. And it also connects you to the church triumphant. As you grow older, you have more and more friends who are in that church, rather than the church militant here. And you start to realize there is that connection between those, that we are one in Christ. And I think it's helpful to know our brethren who've gone before us. And so that's a much larger reason why I think it's important to do this. So this year I'm actually working on Jarvis Street Baptist history. We hope to bring that out in about a month. And that's a much bigger history. It's 200 years, 1818 to 2018. It'll be about 220 pages, so it's big. But I think this is very important. There's no way this becomes a bestseller. So, but I think it's important. And I'm a historian by God's grace, and I think I owe a duty to the church to help the church in some way. And I see this as part of fulfillment of that duty. So maybe one last question, and then I'll pray, or Pastor Robinson, I'll pray to close, if there's one last question.
I'm just thinking about this Brother Linton.
Yeah.
He was the pastor here.
Yes.
He seemed so saved every
Sunday. Yes.
Then he went into evangelistic ministry.
Yes.
Possibly an evangelist ministry gift in a pastoral role.
He had a remarkable ministry as an evangelist. Again, that was a different period of time. It was the period of Billy Sunday, Billy Graham, they're the bigger names. But he was known all over the United States. He had rallies in the United States, Canada, other parts of the world, and was fairly well known in that day, in a minor capacity. But there are some men who just have a gift of evangelism, and he evidently had that. But behind it, as I said, if there's one thing that comes home, is this: his praying. He was a man of prayer. Well, thank you for taking a Sunday afternoon to think about an event that took place now nearly 100 years ago, but one that has still got ongoing reverberation, and I hope ongoing significance, the importance of biblical leadership, men who stand on the scriptures, the importance of leadership that is personable, winsome, as well as solid in preaching, and the use of literature. And for us, we thank God for these men and women who stood fast in those days. Let me close our time. Well, let me close our time in prayer. Our great God, we confess that you are the God of the living, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and that these brethren are in your presence now, enjoying that glorious vision that we long to see in due course. We thank you for Brother Linton, for those who stood with him in this congregation in those days. We thank you for their heritage that has come down, of the importance of standing firm on your word, of doing so in a loving, godly manner, and the importance of publishing that word. I do pray that this congregation might know your presence and power in the months and years to come. Thank you for the leadership you have brought here. Bless them, and bless your people as they work together to be a vehicle of grace and light and truth in this part of Toronto. We pray for Toronto in these difficult days, that you would pour out your spirit upon your people, that they might have a spirit of prayer as Linton did, that they might see many saved in these days, and that your name would be exalted and glorified in this city, in this province, and in this nation. Be with us now as we go our ways, for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.